Hello, I'm Paola, and welcome to Contemplative Revolution, a podcast by the WCCM about what it means to live a contemplative, spiritual, and Christian life while still playing an active role in our modern world. Join us for conversations with fellow contemplatives in action from around the globe. In this episode, we'll hear from Father Lawrence Freeman at the John Main Seminar 2013 in Hong Kong. Here he explores the deep basis of the East-West divide and how the underlying unity of all human spiritual experience reveals the true meaning of our life's journey. We hope you enjoy this talk.
There are two phases of the cardiac cycle, the beating of the heart. In the diastole phase, the ventricles relax and the heart fills with blood. In the systole stage, the ventricles contract and pump the blood into the arteries. And as long as that is happening, that rhythm, we are still around. The opening and the closing of the valves produces a noise, the heartbeat. We can hear that physical noise when we are very silent. And it's the same beat that we all live or die by. It's universal. Whether you were born in China, whether you were born in Brooklyn, it's the same universal truth at a physical level. And of course, the heart, for that very reason perhaps, is a universal symbol of all religions in their search for God, for nirvana, for moksha, for liberation, for enlightenment. The heart is the great spiritual symbol, and it's the great symbol of prayer. And Jesus points us very clearly in his own teaching on prayer to the heart as the place of prayer. He warns us against externals in prayer. He says it's very easy for religious people to get caught up in externals, forms, rituals, public ceremonies, the image that we have in the eyes of other people through our religious performances or dress. And he warns us against any kind of ego satisfaction that might come to us through these external forms of prayer. And he tells us very simply, it's amazing that Christians so often seem to ignore it, but he makes it very simple and clear: when you pray, go into your inner room and close the door and pray to your Father who is in that secret or mysterious place. The inner room is the heart. He uses the same word in the parable in another passage where he describes the practitioner of the kingdom who is a disciple in the kingdom, but a master of the law, who is able to draw from the storeroom things both new and old. And this word storeroom is the same word in Greek as the word described as the translated as the inner room in the Sermon on the Mount passage. So the heart is a storeroom. It's a place of the spirit, as a spiritual reality. The heart is the storeroom, which is which keeps things fresh and tasty and available, and from which we can receive enrichment and nourishment. So this is a universal symbol of prayer, but it's a dynamic symbol. To enter into the inner room, to enter into our heart, which is of course what we do and what we will be doing with a little more attention and a little more regularity when we meditate during this retreat. As we go into the heart and close the door, we close the doors of this room and we close our eyes when we meditate, or lightly close them, so that we can be truly interior, truly present. And as we do that, the symbol of the heart reminds us that we are doing something dynamic, because the heart is alive. The heart is beating. The heart has this rhythm, the systole and the diastole, the contraction and the pumping of the blood to keep our whole being oxygenated and conscious. So this prayer of the heart we need to think of as something very dynamic, rhythmic, regular, and peaceful, and variable, of course, but essentially dynamic. Today we relax and we let our spiritual heart fill with the blood of the soul. That expression, the soul's blood, is taken from a poem called Prayer by George Herbert, 17th century English Christian poet, mystical poet. And let me read it to you, although it may challenge our translator. But I didn't prepare him for this, but he'll do the best he can. It's in English, anyway. Prayer, the church's banquet, angels' age, God's breath in man returning to his birth, the soul in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage, the Christian plummet sounding heaven and earth, engine against the Almighty, sinner's tower, reversed thunder, Christ's side-piercing spear, the 6 days' world transposing in an hour, a kind of tune which all things hear and fear. Softness and peace and joy and love and bliss. Exalted manna, gladness of the best. Heaven in ordinary, man well dressed. The Milky Way, the bird of paradise. Church bells beyond the stars heard. The soul's blood, the land of spices, something understood. It's a very rich poem, with many images attempting to describe in many different ways the mystery of the experience of prayer. And we could spend the whole retreat just on a commentary on the poem, trying to understand the poem. Maybe I'll read it again during the retreat. The interesting thing about this poem is that there is no verb in the poem. And I think that is because the poem is meant to make us listen to something that is God's action rather than our action. This is how we perceive the experience of prayer. But prayer itself is the life of that inner room. It is that rhythm of the beating heart of God within our spiritual heart. And so, this is what we have come to make this retreat for, to enter into this inner room, into the prayer of the heart, and to open ourselves to whichever aspect of prayer it might be right for us to discover here in new territories during this retreat. If you picked up from that long list of descriptions of different states of prayer, you'll see that some of them were very attractive, softness and peace and joy and love and bliss, heaven in ordinary, the bird of paradise. But there are quite a few phrases there which we might wonder what they mean. Engine against the Almighty, sinner's tower, reversed thunder, Christ side-piercing spear. These are other aspects, perhaps aspects of the dark night that we have to go through sometimes, the Acadia that we have to experience, the pain of growth, the pain of losing ourselves. So you won't know until the end of the retreat which of these aspects of prayer have presented themselves to you, that you've discovered or tasted, experienced during the retreat. But one thing we can say is that if we enter into this inner room, into the prayer of the heart, then we are entering into something alive, something with a rhythm, something with a beat. Last few days here, also in the hotel, we had a few days meeting with meditators, some of them are still with us for the retreat, from mainland China, meditators with whom we had an essential teaching weekend, and which we hope will send them back to China with renewed confidence and energy and enthusiasm to take the message, the teaching of meditation with them to mainland China, Taiwan, and of course Hong Kong. So they were, while they were here, they were being filled up, we hope, and now they've been pumped out and take the oxygen of meditation with them. So these are examples of the mystery of the life of the body of Christ, the rhythm of filling and emptying that is continuous. That's the way here in this life we experience the divine mystery, through this rhythm, this filling up, this pumping out, this emptying and filling up. It's a rhythm that is the sign that we are on the spiritual journey. And if we don't empty out, of course, we can't be filled. And if we are filled, we need to pump it out, we need to share it, we need to give it away. Maybe just as the physical beating of the heart is a sign of the spiritual heart and of the life of prayer, prayer of the heart, so this is also a sacrament of the life of the Trinity, the life that God is. And although from the physical cardiac cycle to our spiritual cycle might seem a big leap for some people wouldn't be able to see the connection, there may seem to be an even bigger leap between our own spiritual journey, our own spiritual life, with the life of God. But that is what our tradition, and indeed I think in different ways every spiritual tradition tells us, that there is a connection between all these different levels of reality and of perception. Prayer is essential to all human consciousness. To be fully human, to be fully conscious, prayer needs to be awakened. Whether it's always described in terms of religious vocabulary, that's another matter. But there are many people who pray, or who experience this reality of prayer, who are not particularly religious or find difficulties with religious language or religious institutions. But prayer is essential to the human journey, but we have to understand what we mean by prayer when we make a statement like that. And certainly it means more than the forms of prayer that we often identify prayer with, or exclusively with. Prayer is more than those external forms that Jesus was speaking about when he warned us against the externals of religion. So a time of retreat is a time to concentrate wholeheartedly on the meaning of prayer. What does it really mean? What does this rhythm of fullness and emptiness, this filling up and this emptying out, what does this rhythm of prayer really mean? And perhaps on time of retreat, it's a time for the diastole, for a relaxing and for the filling up. But as soon as we say that, we realize the metaphor doesn't really work in isolation. We see that there's a paradox, because we cannot truly relax unless we stay alert. And if we are awake, spiritually speaking, as the Buddha said, nobody gets enlightened when they're asleep. Jesus said, stay awake and pray. So relaxation, the relaxing part, is important, but it's connected with being awake and alert. And we cannot fill up unless we are empty. Like the Zen story of the Zen teacher pouring tea into his disciple's cup until it overflowed, and as an illustration of the fact that he couldn't fill up the student's mind unless the student's mind was empty. So there's a paradox here in this apparently quite simple symbol of the heart and of the beating rhythm of prayer. A retreat is also a time not only for relaxing but for spiritual exercise and for self-emptying and for detachment and letting go. And you won't know until you get into this rhythm here and now which particular aspect is going to be dominant for you. The spiritual reality is always paradoxical. It mirrors, sometimes we see a mirror image of the psychological and the material reality in the spiritual. The way we use words at the physical level or at the psychological level is not the same as the way we use the same words at the spiritual level. But we have to do the best we can with the words and the images that we have. So during the retreat, we will explore something of this paradox during the talks. But more important, we should be living it out in the rhythm of the timetable. And that's why the timetable is constructed to help us to establish a personal rhythm during the day in which we have meditation, we have times of eating, we have times for exercise, we have time for reading. But what holds that rhythm together is an emphasis upon the practice of the times of meditation. Those are the most important times of the retreat. That's what holds the frame of the whole retreat together. That's why those are the most important slots in the timetable. And everything else is related to those, to that infrastructure, to that rhythm of meditation. We'll also look, though, in the talks at this paradox of East and West. Father Joseph will be exploring this in his seminar, but it seems a good theme for us to take. It's a big theme, so I don't think we'll be overlapping too much. This seems to be a good place in Hong Kong, a city that's a very Asian city, a very Chinese city, but at the same time with strong, deep connections with the West and particularly with British culture. So this seems to be a good place for us to reflect upon the paradox of the spiritual journey, both interiorly and culturally and religiously. The union of opposites is at the heart of all wisdom. And for the Christian, this union of opposites happens in Christ, in the very nature of Christ, in the union of the divine and the human natures. And in Christ, therefore, we are able to see with the light of paradox the unity that pervades all the diversity of life. The unity that transcends the divisions. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor even male or female. And these are very major opposites, major distinctions, cultural, biological, and religious, and social. The whole of human society is built up on these distinctions, social, religious, ethnic, and gender. And we're told here that these fundamental oppositions or polarities are actually integrated. They don't exist, is what St. Paul says, in Christ. And we could add a whole list of polarities, rich and poor, Asian or Caucasian or Negro or whatever. Everything reflects this emptying and filling, this dynamic paradox of the spiritual reality. Everything reflects it. We've come here for this retreat and for the seminar from work, from home. We've come by car or by plane. And as we arrive, we are adjusting. We all experience a certain level of awkwardness as we settle into a new environment, maybe a certain resistance to change. Sometimes we may have difficulty in adapting to a new time zone, to a new environment, to new food. And of course, if we are to reestablish a regular rhythm of life, which allows us to live peacefully and to enjoy life, we all seek regularity in some way. If we are to reestablish that regularity, that rhythm, we have to adapt. Our big mistake is to refuse to adapt. The big mistake is to cling rather than to let go. We have to let go of GMT and realize we're 7 hours or 8 hours before or ahead, behind or in front of wherever we've come from. We have to let go of one time zone and be present to the present time zone that we're in, even though that letting go and that adaptation may be painful. Our big mistake is to cling rather than to let go. And we all incline to cling, to be possessive, to cling to one half of the cycle, to our possessions, to our status, or to the people that we think will help us to cling. To be safe. We're obsessed with safety in the modern world. To be safe, to be secure, and above all, not to have to change. And paradoxically, it is rhythm, the steady, regular repetition, like the beating of the heart, like the times of meditation, that allows and helps us to change. All life has a rhythm. To cling to one half of the cycle is actually to diminish that life or to kill it. By trying to possess it, we stifle it. But we usually prefer to hold on than to let go.
Hi everyone, you're listening to A Contemplative Revolution, a podcast by the WCCM, about what it means to live a contemplative spiritual and Christian life while still playing an active role in our modern world. Just a quick reminder, if you like this show, be sure to subscribe, and if you want to learn more about the important work of the WCCM, you can find us online at wccm.org. And now, back to our show.
Establishing the rhythm of meditation in our lives, that inner room rhythm, allows us to live life more fully because it teaches us at a very deep and basic level of our consciousness that the letting go is vital and vitalizing. We were having a conversation during the school seminar with the meditators from China the other day. We were talking about how we teach meditation as a regular discipline, and that discipline of morning and evening meditation is quite difficult for most people to establish. Most people would like to do it. Most people do it once a day at first, or once a week at first, but it takes time to develop that discipline, that regular rhythm. If you want to, then you work at it. And you go to a meditation group once a week, another rhythm, in order to develop that that rhythmic beat of twice daily meditation, the systole and the diastole of meditation. And so we were having some conversation about that, and somebody was saying how it can easily seem very mechanical or too demanding to have that kind of regular repetition in your life. And so there was a woman there who has told us she had 3 young children. And so I said, do you find it... And she was saying how she makes time to meditate morning and evening, even though she's got 3 young children, that she has to get up in the morning and get off to school and, you know, drive here and drive there and do all the things. And I said to her, do you resent having to do that regular work with your children every morning and give them breakfast and get them dressed and get them off to school? Must be very boring doing the same thing every day. And she said, no, of course it's not boring. She loves it because it is a work of love. It's repetition, but it's loving and faithful repetition rather than mechanical and boring and life-destroying. Many people do jobs that they find life-destroying, repetitive, mechanical jobs. But if you're lucky, you enjoy your work. And with every job, there is a certain degree of repetition, a rhythm. So in the same way, the rhythm of meditation in our life and during these days of retreat can teach us how to live this spiritual truth, the spiritual wisdom in every aspect of our life. And that's why meditation changes our life. Why this rhythm of meditation enters into all the rhythms of our life and fills them with that same insight, which is that we have to let go in order to move forward, that we have to be empty in order to be filled. So that's what we mean by living a paradox. The aspiration that we all have is for wholeness, for completeness, and for unity. But we live with polarity, we live with division, we live with the conflict of opposites clashing. And this is not an accident or even a bad thing. Without polarity, we wouldn't be able to achieve integration and reconciliation. Without division, we couldn't consciously experience unity or the dynamic nature of that condition of oneness and peace that poem on prayer describes. So we're taking time in this retreat to empty out in order to be full, to exercise, to be awake, so that we can relax. And as I say, central to this and to understand this is the practice of meditation, the middle way, the way that brings us to the true center of all reality. Experienced meditators will tell you, those who have discovered the gift of meditating twice a day, morning and evening, they'll tell you that it prepares them every day for life, for the work of the day, for the relationships and all the activity of daily life. But on retreat especially, we can see how the activities of the day prepare us for the times of meditation. Another example of the reconciling of opposites, contemplation preparing us for action, and activity preparing us for meditation. I think we have a good teaching available to us here, just by the location, by being in a busy hotel with a shopping mall all around us. It will keep you focused, provided you leave your credit card in your room. You don't get tempted out. Our principal focus for trying to understand this dynamic of the spiritual heart beat will be the polarity of East and West. It's not an absolute distinction. East and West are, in fact, a Western mental construct. It's Westerners who call the East the East. East of what? West of what? Depends on what kind of map you have and who drew the map and what you put at the center of the map. But the difference between these two hemispheres, the differences between these two hemispheres are very real. Although, of course, we make big generalizations about the differences between East and West, these generalizations are full of holes and full of exceptions. But nevertheless, no one would deny that East is different from West. Mao Zedong said that there is a war between these two worlds of East and West. In 1957, his great speech, he said, "The West wind cannot prevail over the East wind. The East wind is bound to prevail." So he saw this contrast between East and West as in terms of conflict and aggression. Most people today would now say this was unnecessarily extreme and violent. Perhaps we would say, well, the East has been westernized a lot in the last 50 years. Or perhaps it might be better to say that a new kind of Orient has begun to emerge. And the West has certainly changed. It's no longer able to feel so dominant and superior, so imperial. And this has formed a new Occident. But nevertheless, the contrast is still very real. Westerners feel this when we come to the East, and Asians feel that when you come to the West. In the East, you write vertically. In the West, horizontally. It's quite a big difference. In the West, on the whole, we have big noses sticking out of our face. And in the East, you have generally flatter noses. They say that's very useful when it comes to kissing. In the East, they say that you see verbs. And in the West, they see nouns. In the East, when you see an object in space, the space is full of energy, ki, this energy that is everywhere. And the energy of the space is interacting with the energy of the object. But in the West, our dominant image is that space is empty and objects exist in the emptiness of space. Perhaps this explains why, generally speaking, in the East, there is a stronger intuition about the interrelatedness of things and of the family, whereas in the West, particularly the modern West, there is a much more emphasis on individualism, individual identity, and on separation, self-sufficiency. It was China that discovered the relationship between the moon and tides. We'll be celebrating moon feast in a few days' time. Galileo had many theories about what caused tides, but they were all wrong. It was the Chinese who discovered this relationship, that things can move at a distance. Things like magnetism and acoustics were understood here in the East, in Asia, much earlier than in the West. So there are many big lists of the differences between East and West. The sense of self is supposed to be weaker in the East than in the West. The sense of interdependence is stronger in the East than in the West. The fundamental attitude of the East is holistic, seeing things together. And of the West, it is much more analytical. We take things apart. This perhaps leads to a sense in the East that life is complex and that we have very limited control over life. Whereas in the West, we think that life is regulated by rules. We may not know all the rules, but we can discover them, and therefore we can control things when we know the rules. The visual attention of the Asian is supposed to be more focused on the background, and for the Westerner, on the foreground of reality, or the foreground of what they're looking at. Now, these are very generalized things, but there's a certain truth in them. It depends upon the individual, it depends upon how much exposure we've had. But actually, many of the psychological tests that are done between Asians and Westerners show fundamental differences of perception. If you, I can't describe them really, but there's one where you have little objects. There's a round object made of blue plastic and a square object made of wood. And you show a round object made of wood and a square object, which is blue plastic, to a Asian, and 90% of Asians will say that the wooden square object belongs with the wooden round object because it has the same nature. It's made of wood. In fact, it's a different color and a different shape. Doesn't matter. It's the nature of it is the same. 90% of Westerners see it the other way around. They go by the shape and the color. So the differences of perception do seem to be quite deeply embedded. Are these differences of perception and responses merely the result of culture and geography and training? Do these questions highlight the important role of culture in forming consciousness itself, the kind of consciousness we have? And of course, underlying all these many differences between East and West, there's clearly something we have in common. What is it we have in common? Not only the way our hearts beat, but the way we pray, the way we develop spiritually, the way our consciousness grows. One thing we can now say that we share and that unites us and resolves our opposite polarities is meditation. Until recently, meditation seemed to most people, both East and West, to be an Eastern thing, an Eastern practice. And for many Christians who thought of Christianity as a Western religion, even the word Eastern was a rather bad word. To be tainted by Eastern practices or Eastern beliefs was something that seemed to undermine your integrity as a Christian. It meant that you were non-Christian even, and therefore the East needed to be avoided. Western Christians came to the East to convert it to Western Christianity and had to be careful not to be tainted by the Eastern beliefs or perceptions themselves in the process. The idea that Eastern and Western religion might be complementary and there might be an underlying unity there would have seemed heretical not so long ago. But discovering the Christian tradition of meditation has made it possible to perceive things very differently, to perceive this relationship between East and West. According to the Second Vatican Council, the Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in Eastern or any other religions. And yet this historic new idea, maybe not so new, but certainly new, hadn't been spoken for a long time, this acceptance of the true and the holy in other religions was born of a wisdom experience of a unity beyond duality, beyond polarity. And yet it could be stated by believing Christians and the defenders of orthodoxy, the official church, without reducing the sense of the universality of Christ as a universal redeemer. So this meeting of East and West that has taken place at this religious level, clearly through a rediscovery of the contemplative dimension of Christianity itself, has set a whole lot of new challenges to theology. The Holy Spirit seems to have been at work in the last few decades, loosening up the rigid mindset that the Christian mind had got itself into, that rigidity of clinging to one side of the heartbeat and rejecting or denying the other side. The West was good and the East was worse. John Mayne was first introduced to meditation in the Eastern tradition, but he was very much a Western Christian, and he simply integrated the practice into his normal, regular prayer life. And he found that the rhythm of meditation in his Christian prayer life, this was a long time before he became a monk, was enriching. He didn't understand the full significance of what was happening, but he experienced the enrichment of his Christian prayer and his Christian faith through the rhythm of the morning and evening meditation, which he was very faithful to, an unusually disciplined person. And of course, when he became a monk, as you know from the story, he was told that this was an Eastern practice and he should give it up now that he'd become a good Christian monk. But then, some years later, in his study of the Christian tradition, of his own monastic heritage, he recognized and recovered the practice of meditation, the practice of the mantra, within his own tradition in the writings of Cassian. Cassian, of course, was an Eastern Christian monk, a monk of the Eastern tradition of Christianity, who brought the wisdom of his tradition to the Western Church. He then, John Mayne, then taught meditation entirely from that tradition, from the Christian tradition. He didn't need to draw on the authority of the Eastern traditions because he recognized that of the Asian traditions, because he recognized that his own Christian tradition, East and West, had sufficient authority to teach it as a Christian way of prayer. But of course, at that time, there were many people who refused to accept this. They weren't really listening to what he was saying. This was 30 or 40 years ago, claiming that it was an importation from the East. And when that happened, he patiently but vigorously explained that this was not the case. That at the heart of our Christian spiritual tradition, there is this way of meditation that beats to the same rhythm as the meditation that you find in the Asian traditions. This personal experience of John Maine reflects a cultural and a religious sea change that has taken place within the lifetime of all of us here on a global scale, as it does in the life story of Bede Griffiths in different ways. And we'll look at his story as an illustration, just as we can see it illustrated in the life of John Maine. So this is the dynamic rhythm, the pulse beat, the heartbeat of the spirit that we are all influenced by as men and women of the 21st century. Whether we're Asian Buddhist, or Asian Confucian, or Asian Christian, or whether we are Western Christians or Western Buddhists, whatever we are. Meditation is a practice born of a wisdom that is as old as conscious humanity. And it's the wisdom that sees the unity in all things, that sees the unity within the rhythm, within the opposites, within the polarities, within the dualities. It sees that this unity lies deeper than all divisions, and also that this unity mysteriously pervades all differences. It's there in the differences. Otherwise, there would be no dialogue. This unity is present when we see that we are different from other people, that we have different beliefs, different practices, different ways of perception. As we see those differences, we also touch the unity. This is one of the biggest paradoxes of all. This is the vision of wisdom, to see unity in the diversity and in the differences. The East and West, we know, are different in many ways. And even modern globalization, economic, financial globalization, only seems to make these differences more apparent. But meditation allows us to see, even in those differences, the presence of this fundamental unity. And if this is true at the social and religious and cultural level, it is because it is true also at the personal level, between you and me. Wherever we come from, whether you're from Sarawak or West London, wherever we come from, we are all neighbors. This is the vision of Jesus, the great insight of Jesus in his teaching into unity. May they all be one, as you, Father, and I are one. It's this vision of unity that underlies the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we choose, if we can so see, to recognize everyone as our neighbor, if we see each other clearly. And even this same truth is revealed in the relationship we have inevitably with ourselves, that our individual development throughout life makes this relationship with ourselves more conscious. We come to know ourselves, to accept ourselves, to love ourselves. And we can see through meditation that the contradictions and the conflicts within our own psyche, within our own personality, within our psychology, these are the source of all our problems, that these contradictions and differences within ourselves are not absolutes. There is a unity within ourselves as well, the same unity that there exists between you and me, and between my culture and your culture, or my religion and your religion. John Mayne says that through meditation, we come to discover that we have, each of us, within us, the same principle of unity, a oneness and a harmony that changes our entire way of perception once we have experienced it. When we have tasted this oneness within ourselves, this principle of unity, it changes everything about us. Meditation changes us. I was talking to somebody recently who's been meditating for many years and is the kind of personality who is never satisfied with anything and hasn't changed that much. After all these years of meditation and helping other people to meditate, he still says to me, you know, I never have any good experience in meditation. I just have endless distractions. I'm all over the place. It's always dry. I'm struggling the whole time. So I said, well, it's amazing that you kept going all these years, meditating all this time. He said, well, of course, it changed my life. So meditation changes us, even if it doesn't altogether change our fundamental, some of our fundamental personality traits. If you're a type A personality, you may reduce that a little bit, but you'll probably remain that type. So meditation, in John Mayne's understanding, allows us to experience this principle of unity, this reality that we are one, that we are in harmony with ourselves. And as that experience unfolds, it changes everything in our perception. And it's this oneness that has brought us here together for this retreat and our seminar. And we're making this retreat before the seminar in order to discover, to rediscover, and to experience this oneness more fully.
You've been listening to A Contemplative Revolution, a podcast by the WCCM. We hope you've enjoyed this episode. To learn more about our guests or anything else mentioned in the episode, please check out the links in the show notes or visit us online at wccm.org.